Good morning to you all.
Good morning.
Join me, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Today we're going to pick up where we left off at the beginning of last month when we opened the box on our yearly theme of the fields are white. And just to remind you of what is on the face of the bulletin and what is up here on the screen, we've kind of mapped out 12 different lessons that will each take place at the beginning of every month. And so last week we talked about John 4, and specifically in verse 35, Jesus tells his disciples who have just come back from the village of Sychar with bread in hands that Jesus refuses temporarily and says, I have bread to eat that you actually don't know about. And about that time, you have the Samaritan streaming out of Sychar to come talk with him, a Jewish rabbi, about the eternal bread that he is, that he can give to them. He tells them in John 4:35, the fields are white for harvest. It's interesting that later on in the book of Acts, when you get over to about chapter 8, you see that same area of their country, Samaria, being opened up with the gospel. You know, Philip is sent up there to do his work, and the gospel, it spreads so successfully that even celebrity sorcerers start turning over their lives to Jesus and his cause. It's so neat to see that that was the case back then, and we talked extensively about how that still is the case today. The fields still are white for harvest. You know, it's not simply enough for us to talk about how dark the world is becoming, and it is. Christians have to have thoughtful discussions about what to do in response to the darkness as it increases. And so God's plan for us is not to build bunkers and fill them with canned beans and retreat from the world. God's plan for us is to press into the world, into the darkness, with this message that is so powerful, as Paul says in Romans 1. It's the power of God for salvation, and it's just as powerful now as it was when Jesus himself was originally preaching it in Galilee and in Judea, in Jerusalem, and as his guys just spread all over the world. And so today, we're going to kind of go to the second foundational lesson before we start getting into the seven, what I've called the seven roles of evangelism. But first, we need to appreciate God's plan for Jesus' body. And so that's why I had you go to 1 Corinthians 12, so we can look at this in some detail. The first thing that we need to say about Jesus' family that we are hopefully working to increase as Jesus' spirit moves and works in us is that the body of Jesus is made up of many members, not just one. In 1 Corinthians 12, there's a whole smattering of verses that demonstrate this in the text. I want you to think about how God set up the world, though, before we think about this. It was true all the way back in the beginning in the book of Genesis that when God created the world, he didn't just set up, you know, several created boxes and leave it there. He put all kinds of animals and creatures and things into those different boxes so that the world that we live in is just so incredibly diverse. You know, when we read about the fish that God put in the sea, did he only make the whale? Did he only make the squid? Can you imagine how boring that would be? You go to a seafood restaurant and there's squid. You can have it boiled, you can have it fried, you can have it fresh out of the sea, but it's just squid. You know, no red snapper, no cod, no lobster, no crab. God didn't just make one thing in the ocean. Same thing goes with the fruit trees. We don't just have the kiwi. We don't just have the banana. It's not the fruit. It's the kinds of fruit in Genesis 1. It's the kinds of birds. He didn't just say, let the bird fly in the heavens. We don't just have the parrot. Can you imagine how dull this life would be if everything was just one? And there's only one kind of everything. If we were all monochromatic, like if there was just one color in the world, like we were all purple or we were all blue, you know, your hair and your body and this building and outside, it's all blue. That's not how God set up this creation that we live in. We're so thankful. I think I can speak for all of us. We're so thankful for the diversity of this planet. It makes life so interesting. It makes vacation so fun. You know, you can go to a different place within our country and see all kinds of different topography and geography and people and things that you couldn't see back where you live at home. But I think a question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we just as thankful for the diversity within Jesus' family? Do you ever look around at each other and think, man, I just wish people were more like me. I wish people thought like I do. I wish people had the kinds of interests that I do. I wish people looked at these Bible passages and pulled things out of them the way that I pull things out of them. Sometimes we're not as grateful for what Jesus has done in the body, in the multitude of different personalities and skin colors and ages and all the differences that we could possibly name that He has put into the design of what we have. I'm so grateful that this local church is not made up of a bunch of Nathan Combses. And you probably are too. But if we're not careful, we will work to create other people in our image and make them become like us instead of helping them to grow into the image of their Creator in the unique way that He has made them. Look at what God did with His spiritual family from the text. It's no different from how He made the world. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 with me in verse 12. For just as the body, Jesus' spiritual family, is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Look at verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Drop down to verse 19 and 20. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And then finally, drop down to verse 27. As he's starting to start wrapping this up, he says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Amen. So the body is many, not just one. And that's what makes it beautiful and functional and able to do all the things that it accomplishes. Something else that we see in the text in this chapter is God has crafted it with a lot of deliberate arrangement. And you see that in verse 18 and verse 24, where He says, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. Verse 24, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. I think we understand the power of this kind of a point. Think about what basketball coaches do for a second. You know, at any given time in a basketball game, you got five guys on a team on the court, and the coach never just randomly looks at his bench and says, eeny, meeny, miny, moe. We're going to pick LeBron. We're going to grab Anthony Davis. We're going to grab you and you and you. You guys just get out there and figure it out. No, there is a lot of strategy involved in selecting which players are going to be on at the same time, because you've got to match that up with the opposing team that also has their guys on the court. What is your defense going to look like? Are we going to play zone? Are we going to play man? How's that going to look like? Who are you going to be matched up with? There's so much that's involved in that when it comes to a game. Of shooting a ball through a hoop. I mean, if that is complicated, how much more complicated is it to have all of our unique selves thrown together in the same generation, working in the same cause, doing the things that God wants us to do? I just can't even fathom the different permutations that God must go through in His mind to say, okay, I want James Waltrip here, and I want Bruce here, and I want Polly here, and I need all these people together working in the same location for these specific reasons. But you know what I do sometimes in my mind is sometimes I'm, especially this happens when, and this has happened before, it's probably going to happen again in our congregation, where good workers pack up and they sell their house and they move away. What I'm tempted to pray in moments like that is, God, you really goofed up. Because we needed those people for X, Y, and Z reasons. And frankly, God, I would have been a better coach than you were at that particular moment. But passages like this, I think, demonstrate to me that God does not make mistakes. Amen. In how He configures and how He arranges the workers of His body. And so it's not for me to argue with the coach or for you either. Our job is to simply believe that the scope of the kingdom is far greater than what we can see in our little corner of the world. We can only look at a few feet in front of our noses, whereas God looks at the complete picture in all of its majesty and complexity. He knows what He's doing. Amen. With His people. Much better than I do or you. So we got to get out on the court, wherever He puts us. We got to play the game as we're there. When we're past the ball, we need to do what we need to do with it. And then we need to be happy to get up back on the bench when He calls us off the court and lets somebody else take our spot. It's so interesting, when you look at the book of Acts, and we studied that not too long ago, how hands-on the Spirit is with His people. You remember in Acts 13, verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas are working in the church at Antioch, and the Holy Spirit, as they're praying together, the Holy Spirit just drops down and says, okay, here's what I want. I want you to set aside Saul of Tarsus, Paul, and Barnabas, and I want you to commission them for the work that I'm sending them out to do. In verse 1 of that same chapter, there were other great teachers and prophets in that church. It's not as if those were the only two guys that could have been selected. The Holy Spirit could have just said, you know what, from all of the great workers here, I just want you to draw straws, pick out two guys, and send them out. Now, the Holy Spirit's very deliberate. I want him, and I want him to do this. You know, there's no reason to suppose that the Holy Spirit has taken a step back from that kind of activity. I have to believe He is just as active in selecting and crafting and commissioning His people as He was back then. It may not look the same. We don't have the Holy Spirit dropping down and speaking in our ears and in doing the kind of miraculous works that we see back in the first century. But He is still a crafter. He is still a deliberate arranger of His people. We got to appreciate that before we talk about the different roles that we have in the body of Jesus. Something else that I think we see here, when you go back earlier in the chapter to verses 4 through 6, the same general work is accomplished in different specific ways. Look at this with me. Verse 4, he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So to use this example here in verse 5, we've all got to serve. That's not really optional. It's not like, well, you're a servant, but I don't really have to do that job. We're all servants, but the way that that manifests itself is different depending on your gifts and your personality and your background and who you are in a unique kind of way. So the Spirit, back in the first century, He gives these miraculous gifts. And so verses 8 and 10, if you drop down a little bit in the chapter, kind of lists those gifts, you know, in different ways. And that was done back there. But the same principle is true today. God has designed different ways of helping others and doing His work. And so that is how we need to talk about the work of evangelism. We all need to be involved in it, but not all of us are going to have the exact same role in that particular work. And so what we're going to do starting in the next month and going forward about 7 months is kind of breaking down seven of these roles that happen in this particular work. And so I encourage you to be asking yourself the question as we move through those, what role am I? How am I gifted in the body of Christ to do this? And the only way to figure that out, and I think Steve talked about this in a recent sermon, is to just get involved in all kinds of different works. And as I've mentioned before, you know, we're not just going to talk about this here in the building. There's going to be lots of different activities and things that we're going to do within this next year to give you the opportunity in like a booth that we're going to set up at different local events and festivals and all kinds of other things. You'll have the chance to participate and to find what Jesus has given you to do. So we need to appreciate all three of these before we then talk about the evangelistic roles that I think He has created in His church. So just briefly, and I'm not going to really spend a lot of time talking about these because whole sermons will be devoted to each one of them, but I just want to just briefly run through these to give you kind of a preview of what is coming in future sermons. So when we talk about roles in evangelism, you know, I think teacher is probably the first one that people think about. It's not the most important of the roles, but it is one that pops into people's minds, so here it is. God has gifted certain individuals, certain Christians, with the ability to connect the dots of Scripture for other people, for their learning and instruction and growth in His body. And I think Paul is a good example of this. You see, even in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 12, you notice if you drop down to verse 28, of 1 Corinthians 12, teachers are here. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. You know, Paul was one of those guys. And so it's really neat to me to go to the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and to see how he did this. And that's basically what that sermon is going to be about, is we're going to look at how did he teach those Christians, because he really breaks down in those letters, here's how I worked with you, here's how you came to the Lord, here's what you need to be reminded of about that. If we look at that, it's going to be helpful for us as we think about how to teach other people in the way that God wants us to. Another role that we can talk about that is so vitally important is the role of host. You know, when Jesus taught people, he would sometimes do it in public locations. You know, he would go to the local synagogue, he would go to a boat, and people would crowd on the shore. He would go up on a hill, as in the Sermon on the Mount, and he would teach people there. He would teach in all kinds of different settings. But often what he liked to do is go into homes and teach there. And you see that happening with Matthew. You know, Matthew is approached by Jesus at his tax booth, and Jesus says, "Hey, I want you to follow me." And so what Matthew does right after that is he goes home and he hosts a big party. And it's not just him and Jesus and his guys. He invites all the tax collectors and sinners, the people that he hobnobbed with in his life. They get to come over too, and Jesus gets to rub elbows with them and help them. And that is to the great chagrin of the Pharisees and the other people who are standing on the outskirts watching this happen. You remember, they are aghast. And how is Jesus possibly sitting at the same table with those people? And you remember what his response is? It's the people who are sick that need a doctor. And so, I'm a doctor, they're sick, I'm going to be with them, and I'm going to do what I can to help them in their lives to come to me. That happened in a context in a home. And so I'm really grateful that we have this public building that we can all assemble in great comfort and convenience to worship our God Sundays and Wednesdays, the times that we assemble. I'm grateful for places like Panera's and Starbucks and all of those different public locations that we can go to in our meetup classes and so forth. But the work of opening up our homes is a really important work to do for a lot of different reasons, because that means opening up our lives in certain ways that we just can't do otherwise. And so when we get to that sermon, that would be April, we're gonna really break that down and talk about that in more detail. That is a huge, important work in the role of evangelism and teaching lost people. Something else that we're going to talk about a lot is the role of inviter. You know, in the case of some of his disciples, Jesus would just walk up to them directly and say, "Hey, you." Like in the case of Matthew, at the tax booth, "I want you to become one of mine." And he would do that with several people in different kinds of ways. But sometimes people became his disciples because they approached him and knocked on his door and pursued him, as in the case with Andrew. You remember, for example, in John chapter 1, Andrew is one of the apostles, or one of the disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist looks over at Jesus, who's walking down the road, and says, "Hey, that guy right there, that's the Lamb of God. That's the one I've been talking about." And so Andrew goes, "Whoa." So he goes and he says, "Jesus, hey, where are you staying?" Jesus says, "Come and see." So he does, and then he goes and he gets his brother Simon, who Jesus then, you know, Simon comes to Jesus and he renames him Peter. And that's not the only occasion that this happened, because this guy named Philip in John chapter 1 as well, he goes and he gets his friend Nathanael, who is not at all thrilled about the prospect of meeting Jesus. You know, Philip says he's Jesus of Nazareth, and Nathanael's reaction is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, I'm not really excited about that, but because of the connection that we share together, I'll go ahead and I'll make his acquaintance. And then Jesus took it from there. "Hey, I saw you under the fig tree." Whoa, jaw drop. Okay, I'm on board. But the inviter is the link, the necessary link sometimes, that God has chosen to connect himself with people of the world. And so we need Phillips in the work of evangelism. And so we'll talk about that more then. Something else that is really vital is this role of the connector that I think Barnabas so clearly shows. You know, the work of evangelism does not stop. And sometimes we talk about it like this. It does not stop the moment somebody has risen from the water. When you take a brand new sapling tree, you uproot it, and then you stick it in a hole in the ground in some other location, it takes years for the root system to actually develop and for that tree to go, "Okay, I'm in a new place now. And I need to grow up over here instead of over there." The same is true of human souls. You know, the work of baptism is the work of uprooting you from your life in the world, plopping you into a brand new spiritual family. And there has to be a lot of work that comes right after that point to solidify and to help and to grow and to strengthen that new soul. And so what a connector does is he takes new or disconnected Christians and he fuses them together with the rest of the family. Barnabas is such a perfect example of this. You remember in Acts 9 when Paul becomes a Christian and he eventually makes his way down to Jerusalem, where he did so much harm and devastated so many lives of Jesus' people. You remember what the reaction is? He tries to get into their church and everybody runs for the hills. They don't believe him. "You know, you found us. You're trying to arrest us and put us in jail and then kill us," as he did with so many before. But it's Barnabas who understood what happened up at Damascus in ways that even maybe the apostles and other Christians did not. And so he then takes Paul and he takes him to the rest of the apostles and he introduces him. He gives the context of his story, and that enables Paul to go in and out amongst those Christians and do the work alongside of them while he's in that city. So we need people like this. We're fortunate to have connectors in this church. We're fortunate to have all of these roles in this church, whether you realize you're one of these or not. We're going to be talking about that more and more as we go along. But we need those people in this role. Something else we're just going to need is the role of servants. God has gifted some people with the eyes to see needs that need to be accomplished and the energy to do them. I think Phoebe is an interesting example of a servant. In Romans 16, 1 and 2, we're not told a lot about this woman, but she is described as the servant of the church at Kenchrea. And Paul writes her into this final section of his letter to introduce her to these Christians to say, here she is, she's coming to you, and so I want you to give her whatever she needs to send her on her way in the work that she is doing. I think there's an implication that she is the one that actually delivers the letter of Romans to the Christians in that church. And so she's a really important example of what this means. We're going to need a lot of people this year who are able and willing to do a lot of little things. Things that are not necessarily limelight roles. We're going to win you a lot of applause. But roles that are so important for example, if we're going to set up a booth at one of these festivals in Lowell or in Dracut or in Nashua, and we're going to talk to different people, we need people to help me with obtaining the things that we're going to use to pass out. So maybe this means printing a whole bunch of pamphlets and folding them. Maybe this means, getting a lot of chairs. Maybe this means, helping me set up a tent. Whatever this means, I'm going to need a lot of people to be there with me in doing this work. We have servants here. If you are not thinking of yourself as one, you might consider trying to apply yourself to this work, because this is huge and crucial in the work of evangelism. Something else that we're going to need is we're going to need exhorters. So God has gifted some people with the ability and the willpower and the desire and the eyes to see persistent points that just need to have the drumbeat beaten on them. I think this is not a New Testament example. Not all of these are going to be. But King Joash in the Old Testament is a good example of what this means. During the days of King Joash, Solomon's temple had fallen into disrepair. And so Joash, as a young man, he gathers the priests together and he says, okay, here's the situation. Y'all need to go figure that out. And we're told that time goes by and the priests don't do what they're supposed to do. And the temple remains unfinished. And so he eventually calls the priest back in and he tells them the same thing. You guys need to rebuild the temple. You need to finish it up. You need to help that work. One of those priests, by the way, was the guy who raised him. So you can think about how awkward that conversation might have been. But sometimes good people just get tired. Good people know what they need to do a lot of the time, but good people sometimes have a lot on their plate, and things come up, and certain things that are more important just sometimes get shoved to the back burner, and sometimes they get left there. And so we need exhorters to say, hey, you got to move that up to burner one. And this happens a lot in the New Testament. You look at the letter of Peter. Peter is often fond of saying, I know you know this, but I am stirring you up by way of reminder that this is really crucial and you need to pay attention to this. Not that you don't already know it, but so we, in responding to exhorters, we need to be humble, not just say, yeah, I know that already. No, you didn't have to say that. No, exhorters are there by God's design. We need to pay attention to them and not say, don't beat that drum anymore. We know we need to teach people. All right, so the seventh role that we need to talk about before we wrap things up is this role of brainstormer. So I have not sent this out yet, but I'm going to very shortly send out a paper that has a lot of different ideas about how to do evangelism in the congregation, outside in the community. And what I want to happen with that is to have the brainstormers amongst our number look at that paper and look at all the things on it and say, okay, well, so I see you have this, but you know how we can improve that? Is we could do it this way. And here's another event in my town that you didn't even know about that we could set up a booth there at. And here's this we could do, and here's that we could do. God has gifted people, some people, with the ability to look at and critique and to help plans. I think Nehemiah in the Old Testament, it's not the Lord's church here, but Nehemiah is a really good example of how that works. Because you remember at the beginning of the book, he hears about the wall of Jerusalem is still not built. And so before he even talks to the king, he already has in his mind a plan worked out and all the details, or at least the major ones, of I'm going to need these building supplies. I'm going to need a letter to this guy, and here's the time frame that I'm going to be gone for. When the king asks him that question, well, how long are you going to be gone? And when he gets to Jerusalem, before he even talks to the nobles and the people about, you see that wall, we're going to go rebuild that wall. He takes his animal and he does a circuit around the city so that he can plan and get his mind around how we're going to do this work, not just that we need to do it. So we need brainstormers to help wrap our minds around the plan for how to accomplish the role of evangelism. And all these are necessary, but all these are different. The way that I want to end today, going back to 1 Corinthians 12, is concentrating on Jesus and the Spirit. Jesus is the beginning and the end of everything that we can talk about from the Scriptures. And it's really important to end on Him, especially now, because we are about to remember Him in the Lord's Supper, to take the bread and the fruit of the vine, to remember His body, and to remember His blood. You know what's interesting to me about 1 Corinthians 12 is the chapter right before it is the famous chapter on the Lord's Supper, where he says in the second half of chapter 11, here's what is wrong about the way that you're taking the feast, and so let me exhort you, let me, you know, beat that drum again about what Jesus handed to me and what he said to me about the significance of that feast. And then right after that comes chapter 12, where he then opens up on, here's all the different parts of the body, here's all the different gifts that we have. So here's what that tells me, is we cannot appreciate the points in chapter 12 about the diversity and the uniqueness of all of our roles until we understand this last part of chapter 11 about what Jesus has sacrificed to make all of this possible, us being with each other and working together. Jesus is the focal point. Look at this, even in chapter 12 and 13. But just as the body is one and has so many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ.
Amen.
For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. During that final meal, Jesus sat at the table with 12 very different men. One of them was even about to get up from the table and go to his enemies and betray him for a couple of measly pieces of silver. Those guys came from so many different types of backgrounds. Some of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector. One was a former zealot, was used to sticking knives into Romans, or at least supporting the work that did that. They had so many different personalities, different ways of doing the work, but they all sat there and were united because Jesus looked at all of them and said, "This is my body that is about to go through unspeakable horrors. Not just for you, Peter, not just for you, Matthew, but for everybody at this table. Even for Judas, although Judas wouldn't accept it. And this is my blood that is going to be drained from my body because of that spear thrust that's coming, because of the lashings that rip open my back, because of the nails that are going to go through my hands and my feet I'm not going to have any blood left when they put me in the tomb, because I'm giving that for all of you. We are all participants in what Jesus has done for us. This is a sacrifice for all, not just for some. So what united those guys after the resurrection, after Jesus commissioned them and took them, as he said in Matthew 28, together and said, I'm giving you my authority to spread my message throughout the entire ends of the earth, and I'm going to be with you in that, and I'm not going to leave you to the governors and the kings and all the people that are oppressing you. It was this sacrifice. It was this cross that allowed him to create this one family. So in Christ, different workers all drink of the same Spirit.
Amen.
Let's remember that. Let's appreciate that. And let's celebrate that now as we take the feast together.